So you are fairly familiar with Jerusalem by now, and you can pick out the East Gate down here, the two mosques. They get mixed up. When I read literature, people get them mixed up. And at least I think they do. I know this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and this is the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. But this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and a lot of times this is called the Aqsa Mosque. Al-Aqsa Mosque. Anyway, this is kind of an interesting picture. It's kind of a soft picture again with a haze. They're built relatively close together, and again, as there is in everything in Israel, a dispute over the dating of them, and I think that the dating are wrong. I think that the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built first, and then the Dome of the Rock was built second, but you know, there's so many opinions on this, you probably won't die for any of them. So, a little bit of that. So when you talk about the Temple Mount, you end up running into Islam because there's somehow a presence on the Temple Mount, as you well know. And you know, Muhammad is the founder of the religion of submission, died 632, illiterate, didn't write a word. Everything that's been written in the Quran is actually written by those that heard him speak and from memory. No inspiration of the Spirit here, so lots of errors, a lot of, well, I wish he would have said this instead of what he really said. Well, I forgot really what he said, so I'll write what I think he said. So you have a lot of that going on, different people doing it, so there's really no consistency, no unity in the Quran, and therefore we have all this argument of what it says, and it was written over the lifetime, or written about his lifetime, and so you find that part of the Quran is a very peaceful, congenial, compromising, pleasant approach to evangelism, in their word, you know, recruitment. And then at the end of his life, when it wasn't going as well, he got much more hostile. So it depends on what part of the Quran you read as to what kind of message you get out of it. So that's why the talking heads on the television who know little about this stuff say things, oh, it's a peaceful religion. The guy's, no, it's not. It's a violent religion. Well, they're both right. Depends on where you're reading. So there's no systematic unity in the book like we have in the Bible. So obviously it's a man-made religion, and with it comes all the foibles of it. So when you come to Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, you are confronted with an overwhelming Islamic presence. You have the burqas, the minarets, the singing towers, the calls to prayer, the rugs, the markets, and on it goes. And if you're a Westerner, some of these sounds are very offensive to you, especially their prayers that they call. They blare them out on the loudspeakers. You just have guys that actually would pray those prayers over not loudspeakers. Now they've got CDs, I'm sure they plug in. And I know that Israel, in Jerusalem, they're trying to cut them down or take them out because they are, I think, was it 5 times a day that they run, and one's like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's always, they seem like in your face, and they seem like they could just go on forever. So it's not a very comfortable experience to be in it, but there's a lot of that in Jerusalem. Now, in the ancient Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It scattered the Jews and to Islam, a late arrival, to Jerusalem, whose claims necessitates the remaking of core Old Testament personalities. So Islam comes in 600-700 AD, and they, in a sense, change the Old Testament. The Bible provides that the firstborn to Abraham was Ishmael. No one argues that. But the son of God's promise was to be born of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and his name is Isaac. Thus, the inheritance goes to Isaac, because he's the son of promise, not Ishmael. Then you have the art piece there where Abraham and Sarah are, Abraham is actually doing what Sarah asked, to send away Hagar and her son Ishmael, and Isaac is a little bit younger. In fact, there's more difference in age than it looks here. I think there's 14 years difference in age. And Ishmael is, you know, leaving his half-brother behind. So it's a traumatic social experience for them, no doubt. So the inheritance goes to Isaac because he is the son of promise, not Ishmael. And in our political correct society, that doesn't fit very well. Well, Abraham favored Ishmael, and he did. Lord, you know, would he not live before me, God? Would you not live before me? He was happy to have Ishmael. God said to him, no, being not the son of promise. Abraham gave gifts to Ishmael, but no land to Ishmael. And we have this issue of equality. No, they're not equal, but they are unique. And the world today wants everybody equal, and God says, everybody, the world wants everybody equal, and God says they're all unique, and that means they're not equal. Different gifts for different people. Be boring, they'll all be the same. From the time of Abraham, and I think he would die around 1821 BC, to Muhammad, it was around 2,400 years, well into the Christian era, we call the Christian era the Byzantine era, which started at 325, even though it was Christians before that, but in terms of the Christian influence in political and life, military as well as political life, you start at 325 with Constantine. So the Christian era was well on the way before Islam ever showed up. So Islam did not exist in any form before 600 AD, approximately. And the argument is, their argument is that since they're the last, they get the last word. And therefore, they are the perfected religion. And in this case, last is not good, being first is. When God says this is how it is, and that's first, that's how it is. And you can't have an interloper come along and say, well, I don't think that's right. I'm going to assert my ideas here. So early, now this is sort of the dark side of Christianity. We're still living with its implications. Early before the Christian era, 325, the Christian church had disenfranchised the Jews, supposing that since the Jews were out of favor and now mostly out of the land, God too had rejected the Jews, and of course, he really meant something else than land for the church. So Christians saw themselves as replacements instead of the favored Jewish family, and that we call it replacement theology. So the church adopts the spiritual promises made to Israel, and Israel is out on, you know, without anything. And so when we get into our day, when the Jews are back in the land, it's a little bit confusing what to do with them. Are you for them or are you against them, sort of thing. So the Christians have messed that up for themselves. So the Christians, having vacated the Jewish promises and their land claims, a vacuum of land ownership formed over these years. Jews are not welcome in it. The church had no interest in it except the holy sites. It was only a matter of time before this void of ownership would be filled, at first partially by Muslim interest, yet they disdained the Jewishness of the Jewish land. I don't love it, I don't want it, but I got to have it because if I don't take it, the Jews will have it. I mean, that's sort of a thing that went on through the Crusades. Now, Muhammad claimed to be the prophet of God, believed that he could unite all the peoples of the book into one grand religious movement. It was not long before Jewish resistance to this united idea surfaced. The Quran, a book of sayings, as remembered, and they were probably embellished or missing parts, sayings by Muhammad became the Bible of the Islamic faith. His earlier sayings were conciliatory and pleasant and tolerant, but his later writings, due to his failure to garner the support he needed, became violent and murderous. And the chart we show here, the dark green, is the extent to which Islam advanced while he was alive. You see, it did not get into the Holy Land. It stayed in Saudi Arabia. It was his successors that took it further. Now, the Quran does not mention Jerusalem. We're talking about the Temple Mount, by the way. The Quran does not mention Jerusalem. The map of Islamic advancement before his death shows that he did not reach Jerusalem. I just showed you that. At the end of his life, the Quran tells of a final night ride, nighttime ride of Muhammad on his way to heaven. The Quran says that he departs this earth from the far away place, and that word for far away place is Al-Aqsa. Same word we use for the mosque. But where this was is not stated in the Quran. Jerusalem was not part of his conquest, so it wasn't stated by anybody. Later, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built, let's say 80, 90 years after his death, on the Temple Mount, so-called. And it was then stipulated that this is the farthest away place, mosque. Therefore, it is clear that Muhammad left from Jerusalem without it ever being mentioned. Now, only certain minds can do that. You know, create a fact after it's over. But that's what they do. Further, Brock, the horse, his footprint is still on the rock on Mount Moriah, over which sits the Dome of the Rock, built in, again, I don't know which built first. One authority says that Al-Aqsa was built first. I tend to think that's right, but we're not going to argue about that. They tell like they're wrong, the order is probably wrong. Now, in 1983, when we were there for the first time, you could still go into the Dome of the Rock and go into the cave that's underneath this rock. Now, if you look at the right, you see that there is a hole, and that's the footprint of the horse. It must have been a heavy horse because the footprint goes clear through the rock. And I've often wondered whether somebody drilled a hole to pour stuff down there. You know, it would be a great place to have granary, grain, you know, like dry. Don't know. But underneath this rock is this cave. And I remember in 83, you could still go down there. I went down there. In fact, I was climbing on top of this rock because I had read the Biblical Archaeological Review recently, and the idea then was that the Holy of Holies was on this rock, and the temple was built on this rock, and I was looking for the Ark of the Covenant where it sat, and sure enough, there were marks that I could see. Yeah, it would have fit right here. I'm laughing at myself, but that's what I thought, or I thought possible. So anyway, that's what you're looking at here. You can't go there now. It's interesting, the Muslims in the Al-Aqsa Mosque got bombed some years ago, and now they close it for visitors. So anyway, you know what they do. They don't want people in their place either when people are going to bomb it. So you can't go into the mosque, either of these mosques anymore. So these are pictures off the internet. Okay, so this is high enough that you could stand up in it. So it's a pretty good sized rock. Now we're in the ridge of Mount Moriah. Remember, that's how this works. Now, as we noted, Muhammad's horse, Brock, left a horse print on the rock, and much later, another miracle of miracles, the fact was discovered that before Muhammad ascended into heaven, Brock the horse was tied to the western wall. I would like to see where it was, but I didn't find a handhold. So no picture of the horse, but there is a restaurant in the Muslim quarter in Jerusalem that's called Al Brock. I've not seen it. But I'm sure, and I hear the reports are usually not good, or the good, bad, you know how restaurant reports are. Now the book of Quran, saying written down by his followers, I said that, Muhammad attempted to amalgamate all monotheistic religions, particularly Judaism and Christianity, because they're built on each other. And with a touch of his own eyes, that's an understatement. He really, you know, put a lot of his own ideas in. But the Jews not willing to submit to his ideas, he had first held out the olive branch, and when they refused to become subject, to use force as evangelism at the point of a sword and possible death. And we have these three levels of submission to it to be acceptable to them. So the Islamic law makes a distinction between two categories of non-Muslim subjects, the pagans and the dhimmis, protected people or people of the book. These people are based their religion on religious beliefs on sacred texts, such as the Christian, Jews, Zoroastrians, are called dhimmis if they submit and pay a tax. So these pagan are coerced to submit in a very low level, and if they do, they're dhimmis, and they must pay a poll tax or a head tax. And if they do that, they're not persecuted beyond the tax. In the early years, after 750, you might say 750 is when it hit its zenith in the first wave. And so during that time, there was a discussion of how much these taxes should be because every government wants more money. So, you know, it depends on which one it was as to who got the most. Okay, and so if the full convert then no longer is required to pay the tax. So there's a motivation to become a full Islamic card-carrying member, whatever they call them. Not only is there coercion to join Islam on pain of death, or dhimmi status, but for the Christians, it violates our conscience. Even at a very, very low level, it's submitting to a pagan authority. And the Bible you know, teaches against that. So he said, well, why don't you just pay the tax? Well, they don't. You know, the Christians have a conscience that's based on revelation, that God has said, you don't worship other gods or submit to them. Okay, there's also in this a threatened imminent, and I say a lot of stuff's borrowed from the Bible, an imminent appearance of the fifth imam, that's right, who will lead a worldwide caliph kingdom governed by Sharia law. When you know anything about Sharia law, it's very, very harsh. Well, his appearance is prophesied after a violent period which will precede his appearing. So it's kind of like, now, is it imminent or is it first a violent appearance? I'm not sure they know. They just say, if there's violence, it's a good thing, because if the more violence there's, the more likely that the 12th imam will show up. And that becomes scary to me because, you know, it's almost like promote violence just for the sake of violence, because violence is needed, you know, for the 12th imam to show. Now, again, this idea is borrowed from the Jewish tribulation, Daniel's 7th week, and the second coming appearing of the Messiah. In Islam, any moral violation is acceptable if it advances the Islamic cause. All contracts can be made null and void, and then I ask, does Israel have a chance to make a binding agreement with the Palestinian Authority with this kind of moral underpinning? Well, I have to say what they said about themselves. It's interesting how often the word peace comes up, and it's interesting how often peace disappears with this movement. Islam means complete peace. In other words, peace within our souls, peace with our communities, peace with all human beings, and peace in the entire world. Islam also means a complete submission to the will of God, the purpose of which is to reach the knowledge, the realization, the nearness of God, resulting in a profound spiritual state of inner peace, bliss and wisdom in which one finds answers to all questions of life. This in turn transforms one to live a life of service to God, Allah, and humanity with the utmost sincerity and selfishness. Well, that's quite an ideal, but you notice what's not said in here. If we compare this to a Christian statement, we notice that Christians note that there is no acknowledgement of sin, there's no acknowledgement of punishment for sin, there's no acknowledgement of grace, a concept of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. There's nothing like that. Ultimately, the whole organization or whole system, philosophy, pivots on two ideas. You either submit or die. Ultimately, that's it. All Muslims, peaceful or violent, agree that Islam will someday rule the world. There may be disagreements about how to get there. So by 750, I said that's the zenith of the first wave of Islam, and it's amazing how fast this religion spread from, let's say, 600 to 750. We're talking 150 years, and all the shaded, the dark shaded, the light shaded, clear up into Spain, was under the hegemony of Islamicism, Islamic caliphs. Incredible. Now, when Islam came up, it pushed out something else. Now, again, we talk about the Christian empire. This is, to me, not a good term for Christianity. I don't think Christianity should ever have been an empire. But under Constantine and with the encouragement of Augustine, Christianity became a political force. And they carried swords like the Muslims do. The only difference between Muslims and Christianity is in Muslims, it's a taught concept. In Christianity, it is an assumed concept, and it's wrong. So if you have a real soft conviction of Christianity, you have a real soft understanding of the scriptures, you'll pick up a sword. But if you have an understanding of scripture, you won't do that because you know the Bible teaches against that. So what I'm saying to you, as Islam comes on strong, the Christianity was strong and in a way that I don't like, up until they became strong. So I have the Byzantine Empire from 565, 600, we got 35 years, and Islam comes on. So Christianity, you know, dies out. Now, it doesn't completely die out. Because when you talk about the end of the Roman Empire, the end of the Byzantine Empire, you actually have to go to 1453 in Istanbul when the empire's capital fell to Islam. And you see the pink there with Greece and Constantinople and into Europe at the Bosphorus. So you see there's not much left of the empire. And so when it fell, that's when you say, well, that's the last of the Roman Empire, period. All gone. The end of the Byzantine Empire when Constantine fell to the Muslim state. This is sometimes called the end of the Roman Empire, whereas 410 is often used as end of the Roman Empire. But they really didn't. That would be the West. This is the dying of the Roman Empire in the East. Well, after that, we have then another resurgence of Islam, different sultans, and we come to Suleiman. And then we go into the Ottoman Empire, which started about the time of the Reformation. And you can see that the colored areas, again, are the areas that are covered by now the Ottoman Empire. And as soon as they hit the zenith, they started to die off. Now, these are Muslims. They're controlling all areas, and they go through the system we talked about, those people that lived in the areas. Then as the Muslims got weaker and weaker and weaker, there is really nothing built into the Muslim religion or their mindset that would build a nation. I was just talking to somebody here that was in Iraq this minutes ago, and he said, no one does anything there because everything is just up to whatever the will of God is, the will of Allah is. And so there's nothing ever, no production. And I told you when we were in Jordan, you know, no one picks up the trash because it might be against the will of God to do that. So they'd leave it lay. That's pretty much an excuse for our sinful heart not to do anything constructive. So they try to disengage. When they do that, they also are become quite useless as useful people in creation. So anyway, you get to 1914, the Ottoman Empire makes the wrong choice, joins the Germans, and the Germans lose the war, and the Ottomans lose their empire, and the empire split up at the Versailles conference, peace conference in Paris, and out of that comes the British mandate for Israel to have their own name, a nation, which is on the upper left. That's what they should have got for the Jews. Well, it wasn't more than a year later, you know, the British cut it down to what you see on the bottom. And then for the next 20 years, they worried about what the Jews weren't going to have. So by the time you get to 1947, the UN partitioned the land and gave to the Jews the yellow part and gave to the Palestinians, whoever they are. They never were a nation. They aren't a people, but they're there. Somehow they're going to be, hopefully, they think. And so when this happens in 47 and 48, actually the independence is declared and they go to war. Israel has to defend its new nation. And all the Muslim nations around them, I didn't say all of them, but the Muslim people attack. And at the end of the war, or at the armistice then in the fall or in the spring of 49, this shape, the yellow part, gets to be the pink part, which is quite a bit larger. And that's why there was an armistice call, because if the Jews were allowed to keep on fighting, they would have taken all of it. They would have taken Samaria and Judea too. And they understood that, so they called it an armistice, and that was probably something Israel should not have accepted. There's so many things that go wrong in these wars that you wonder about. Anyway, that's the way it has been then until the 67 war. So since the 67 war, the Israelis controlled the territories west of the Jordan River, which they now see in the pink, the light pink, to the Mediterranean Sea, north from Dan, way up here, and down to it is to here. This, they took it in 67 and gave it back twice. So their land actually is right here. All right. So that is the Gulf of Aqaba. Since 67, the Israelis controlled the territory west of Jordan River. Read that. Israel, like the Muslim predecessors, unlike the Muslim predecessors, the Jews allowed other religious expression within their own country. They're respectful of sacred sites, the Jews are, perhaps to a fault, my comment. It is an unexplained concession that the Israelis who control the Temple Mount today did not begin to build the temple in 1967. They had every right to do it. They were granted the Muslims access. In spite of that, instead of building a temple, they gave the Muslims access and freedom to the mosques situated there. So I asked the question again, why did the Jews not use their right to the Temple Mount? They do want to rebuild the temple. You've heard that. They have international law on their side. The belligerent nations attacked them. They took the land from the belligerency, so the land is theirs by international law. The belligerent Arabs lost Jerusalem and with it the Temple Mount in 67, and again was challenged in 73, War of Yom Kippur, and they lost again. Israel won again. Logically and legally, they had won the wars. They could easily have controlled the Temple Mount without any opposition. I mean, all the war, there couldn't have been anybody attacked because they were all wiped out. They'd all been neutralized. Another Arab attack would not have been likely, could not have happened. So why didn't they do it? Well, the Israeli borders are relatively secure. It could have been theirs, uncontested. So we asked some questions. Why is this? Well, one question probably factors into this, international pressure not to do so. You know, you want to cause trouble, you know. Live at peace with all men. Well, there's another marvel around about the re-entry of the land, perhaps, why they didn't do it. It is slowed down until the arrival of the Messiah. Orthodox Jews are on to something. The Orthodox Jews, I'll tell you in a minute, are not particularly excited about rebuilding the temple. They're not particularly excited about the land being taken away under military force because they think that's the job of the Messiah, who will do it when he comes. And he hasn't come yet, so why should we do it? That's the Orthodox. 10% of the people think that way. Since the Jews did not assert their right on the Temple Mount, it and the city of Jerusalem continues to be a hotbed of violence. That's why I say, why did they take it? If they would have taken it, the violence could have stopped. I'm not in charge. Only to met with more stringent controls. That's what happened. Now, over more stringent controls over the Palestinian population that is there that is not trusted, because they're the ones that throw the bombs. Well, there's another answer suggested why the Jews did not move to expel the Muslims from the Temple Mount, city, or even the land. Certainly international pressure and possible aid would have been threatened also. But the Jewish religious philosophy, you've never talked to a Jew, they believe that you need to do good to all men. It's definitely a works-oriented system, although there's really not a salvation at the end of the tunnel. It's just, that's just what we do. We got to make the world a better place than we found it. And that's a factor. Remember, the Jews never expelled the Arabs who stayed in the land during the time of the Arab belligerencies in 49, in 67, and 73. They still live in the land, the Arabs, the Muslims. Remember, the Arabs expelled the Jews from Jerusalem after the partition in 1947-48, any of the Arab Jews that live in this Arab quarter of Jerusalem and in the West Bank were expelled. The Jews have never done that. Now, the ones they've expelled were those that left and wanted to come back. Now, that's a different issue. So today's Arabs still live in the land of Israel in peace with Israel. Many are well off. We eat at their restaurants. They contribute members to the state, productive. In this regard, the religion of the Arabs is respected and allowed expression so long as it is not violent. So the second reason is that the government of Israel is largely secular. Even Muslims sit in the Knesset. Therefore, the religious sensibilities of the Orthodox are not expressed there. In fact, some of the guides are more expressive, and we had one a few times ago, almost like she hated the Orthodox Jews because they were just causing so much trouble. Because every time they wanted to do something, there were the Jews stopping against it. You know, they wouldn't let the airplanes fly on the Sabbath and whatever else. So they're kind of the, I wouldn't use an example from our political system on the right, but somebody's always putting the brakes on. The fact that Orthodox Jews, 10%, are an irritation to the majority of the Israeli citizens because they restrict activity by the demonstration against the secular state, and by and large, they live off the state. Because all they do is write and protest. And we have a little protest going on, I have no idea, but these are Jews pushing Jews, and it's not the Arabs pushing Arabs, these are Jewish policemen pushing the Orthodox. The second reason that Orthodox Jews do not agree with the secular defense of the state, they read the Bibles literally, like we do, and see prophecies of a coming Messiah. He is to claim the city and rebuild the temple. Anything else is apostasy and to be opposed. I understand the argument. The Hasidic Jews are, one of the hats, are therefore not clamoring for temple building at any site. The Jews occupy the Temple Mount, having two mosques there, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, sitting on 60 acres of contested land. And some of them want to rebuild the temple. But it's not the Orthodox guys. Well, the Muslims occupy it for religious purposes. It is the Israeli army that maintains the peace on it. Jews, as private citizens, cannot go on to the Temple Mount. We can go on there if you have the patience to wait in line. But Israeli soldiers have access to keep the peace, especially on Friday afternoons when the mosque have dismissed their men. And I'll show you the picture later, to line up their vans with their police waiting for them to get out of hand. So they go to these mosques, they get charged up by the imams talking to them, and they come out, you know, all lathered up and angry about stuff and looking for someplace to vent it. So it's kind of a dangerous place, dangerous time, I should say. Now, I say the only of the evangelical Christians who have a clear picture of the biblical prophecy and the coming of the third temple event built during the tribulation. We understand there's a temple coming, and I don't know when it's going to be built. I guess it could be started today. I don't know that it has to. But we know by the time you get to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, the 3.5 years into the tribulation, then the Antichrist will renege on his agreement with Israel, and then we have everything breaks loose on earth. So there will be a temple built. Don't know when it's going to start. Access to the Western Wall, not the way it looks today, and it looks quite cleaned up. This is before 67. It probably was around 67, because when they took it at 67, it was nothing but trash here. In 1983, in our first trip to the Holy Land, we started in Jerusalem and came to the Western Wall. It used to sometimes called the Wailing Wall, but I think it's a little bit, for the Jewish people, you'd like to call it the Wailing Wall, because the wailing means that they're wailing at the wall, and that's probably a little bit demeaning for them. They're praying at the wall, you don't hear any wailing, but sort of a Western idea of the idea, and of course they put up with tourists. So they like to call it the Western Wall, or Kotel, K-O-T-E-L, because the Jews pray there, they wail, they pray for the restoration of Jerusalem. That is largely why they're there. And they're there 24 hours a day, rain or shine, snow, wind, rain, anything, there's always somebody at the wall. And you can tune in to them, you have a camera, you can dial up and see who's there. So the wall is under Arab control. Was until 67. Since then, they have excavated trash, removed the structures that obscured the access to the wall, which you see on the left over here, and you see at the end of this, you see a door. All this has been removed, and you'll see it quite different than you see it here today. These are pictures from the first time the Israeli army had access to the wall. Remember, they had not been at the access to the wall like this since the Jerusalem was destroyed, 70 AD. That's a long time. So there's a lot of emotion, even with these young soldiers standing in the place that they think is the place that's closest to the temple that there is on earth. And they're probably closer there than we are, but it's probably not quite as close as they think. So we're from the Jewish quarter looking towards east. On the hilltop, we see Mount of Olives. And I said the Kotel, I think this is when I do this. Yeah. That's the square where that's they call the Western Wall, and the people pray at it. It's divided into the women section on the right. You see a little more dense there, less space there, and then the men on the left, and then underneath to the left, you go into these arches that are now, it's been filled up, so the arches almost look like they're full. And then you walk back in there to keep their books or their Torahs. So some of them call the Western Wall, the Kotel in Hebrew, or the Al-Barak Wall if you're Aramaic, and give honor to your horse. So we've seen this a lot, and I thought it was a kind of nice picture. Somebody else marked it off really nicely. Where's my marker? Here we are. Here's the Golden Gate down here. Here's St. Stephen's Gate or Lion's Gate. And so the Jewish quarter is about here this way. This is the Jewish quarter. This will be all Muslim on this side, and up here is a Christian quarter, and up here, a little further up, is the Armenian quarter, also a Christian quarter. I think you're pretty well familiar with that right now. City of David to the left, which is important for us because we're going to spend some time talking about that. Not today, though. Yes. Mm-hmm. The Temple Mount, a misnomer, question mark. In 1983, I stood about here where my arrow is and asked our guide about the wall. I think I knew more than I was asking, but I think I was testing our guide. The Bible says that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Why is the temple wall still standing? There's a good reason to ask this question, because when I go there with groups, they ask me that question. Why is this wall standing? Why do we ask that question? Because Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Matthew 24:2. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be torn down. And the answer I received from our guide Yehuda Wellner was that this was not the temple wall at all, but the foundation platform for the temple. That was the standard guide's answer. I think it's on page 24. As I remember, my question was a trial question to see what a Jew would say about the extent of the destruction of the temple. I also asked where Zion was, and he pointed to New Zion. I'll show you later. What we know today is the Jewish quarter. Again, not a wrong answer, but not a complete one. Well, Yehuda's answer was, what you see is the temple platform. Okay, that might work for the temple and its foundations. And no one can really go up there and dig and find foundation material, because immediately the Muslim reaction would claim that you intended to destroy their mosque or whatever. But Yehuda's answer did not consider the passage in Micah, which says about Jerusalem, therefore, on account of you, Zion, Jerusalem, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become like high places of a forest. Now, don't you be smart on me here now and put the mountain and the temple together and make it a temple mount out of it. That's not what this verse is saying. But the mount where the temple was would be like a place of the forest. I mean, there's just nothing, there's no city there. Just it grows to weeds or trees, probably cedar trees, because they grow everywhere. All right. Now, if Zion will be plowed as a field, you do not expect to see anything, much less the Temple Mount. Apparently, it was God's intention to stop worship for the Jews, as Jesus predicted, destroy the temple, all of it, and in good measure, also destroy the city of the temple, which he did. So the first observation is that if Jerusalem was to be destroyed to the status of a plowed field, then how can there be something left that we could see some 2,000 years later? So whatever we see, it is not connected with the city of Jerusalem or has any part of the temple or its foundation. Are you following that logic? I mean, to me, my case is made. I sit down. The Temple Mount isn't the Temple Mount. Because on the base of this alone. But we got more. But anyway, so that's the point. If you're there looking for something that exists from the time of the destruction, that's an oxymoron, because there's nothing left from the time of destruction. Then what's this thing sitting here? That's our next question. By the way, Josephus confirms the destruction of the temple. It's the ground by those who dug it up. There was left nothing. Impossible to believe that it ever had been inhabited. I mean, it just looked like an open field. Hard to believe there ever was a city there. Okay, that was our first line of inquiry. Just what is it? Well, what is it, you know, what could it possibly be? So we have something there. We can't say it doesn't exist. So how do you account for what is there? The Temple Mount with stones identified by construction, responsibility, and the date. You see the bottom, the Herodian, Herod the Great, up to here. And I would say that probably, I'm going to guess the floor of the temple, I'm going to just call it Temple Mount so you know what I'm talking about, is probably here. And these are courses that were laid up. So whatever it was destroyed, at some time these were knocked down. And a lot of times they take these stones and rebuild, but they couldn't do it with these stones because there was dirt behind them. So you have to really, you know, it'd be difficult to tear this down. So then on top of this, there's some more stones that have been laid. It says here in 67, even there were some more laid there at the top. So during this period from 1867, more were laid. This was during after 600 when the mosque was built. And then we have the original Herodian stones below. Okay. Well, we know the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD and the city in 135. We know that the 10th Legion was stationed in Jerusalem up until about 200 AD. The 10th Legion, by the way, 6,000 soldiers plus support, so we say 10,000 people. We know that the Romans would not have destroyed their own camp. Since the Roman camp has never been found, it's not much of a stretch to conclude that the Temple Mount then is actually the fortress of Antonia. right under your nose. Now, corroborating this theory, no camp of the 10th Legion has ever been found around Jerusalem. They have found tiles that the 10th Legion made, and since they can't find a place where the 10th Legion camped, they said wherever they found the tile, that was the place. Remember, to be an archaeologist, all you got to do is find a shard and tell a story about it. It doesn't need to be true. They have not found it. They would think it'd be on Mount of Olives, perhaps, but they have not found it. They're all looking in the wrong places. And you can't dig on the mount because the Islamic people will not allow you to dig. Because if you dig on the mount, you could probably move it pretty quick. So the Jews, the historians, Josephus, understand that the fortress is not counted as Jewish, thus not subject to the destruction, nor considered it part of Jerusalem. Defiling to the Jews when they entered the Gentile territory. Jews did not go into the Praetorium, which I think is up here, because that's where Pilate would have been, wouldn't it, with the soldiers, to witness against Jesus. They did not go up there, because they would go up there, they'd be defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. Big deal for them. Since Herod the Great built both this structure and the temple, and since the Jews needed Roman watching, irritated them. Mr. Josephus says they were so close that the old soldiers could watch the Jews doing their sacrifices, and you know that would just irritate the Jews to no end. So they were close together. I couldn't find the Josephus quote sometime in my old age. I'll look for it. The size of the platform agrees with the size necessary for housing 6,000 soldiers and 4,000 support people, and they needed space for marching. And you saw this picture here before. Where are we? Here we are. Yeah, there's a lot of space there. 60 acres, you can march and do laundry and have barracks, and underneath this are the what's called the Solomon stables. Well, that's where their cavalry would have been stored, you know, not Solomon's horses. So anyway, we have a story going here. Oh, I should have gone a little more and I showed you that. Now, how does it usually handle? The Antonia Fortress is usually stuck on the corner where the green is. And if you think about it, the difference between these two solutions is very little. All you got to do is make the Antonia bigger and the temple smaller. Just move it over. That's all you got to do. So you put the temple over here, leave this over here. So instead of this being the Antonia Fortress, move it over here and call it the temple, and you've got it. So it's just not a big change. All right, so the Antonia Fortress, remember we're talking about 10,000 people who lived there for 200 years, who have to march and have food and barracks, and it's a small corner. Doesn't fit. Well, when we were there in 83, they said, our Yehuda said, now look, we were right here underneath that green spot. In fact, I could see my footprints. Yehuda said, now see where we are down here? This is during the time where the Romans rebuilt the city, and we were down at that level with the Roman Cardo Maximus was. And there were little scratches on the paving there where it looked like somebody had played games, you know, circles with an X, you know, some kind of dice games. And they said, see, this is where the fortress was because this is where the soldiers were playing, you know, their games while they were off duty. Oh, wow, that's wonderful. Well, it came back next time and said, well, that's not true. The soldiers weren't here. This is wrong dating, wrong time. So gave that up. So you see, we're really guessing a lot when we're looking at stuff. And I say sometimes it doesn't take as much science as it is just common sense, looking at stuff that has to make sense to normal lay people like us. Josephus, now some people like or don't like him. I had found that generally Josephus is accurate. His idea was to be accurate. He's a historian, he's a Jewish historian working for the Romans. In other words, he was a traitor. So he knew the Jewish laws and the Jewish stuff. He had full run of the palace, like a palace cat. He'd do whatever he wanted to do, measure, whatever. He was the historian. He's often criticized for exaggerating his numbers, and then they find out that he was right. So I usually take a historian like this right unless he's proven wrong. So we're going to go with what he said here. And you can look this up, Josephus Wars 7, and you can look these up by paragraph numbers. Okay, quoting a Jewish commander, Eliezer, in 73 AD, this is during the time when the Masada was being attacked. Where is the city, that is Jerusalem, that was believed to have God himself inhabiting therein? It is now demolished to the very foundations and hath nothing but that Roman, I add Roman, monument of it preserved. I mean the camp of those that have destroyed it, which still dwells upon its ruins. Does that not describe the camp of the Romans? Perfectly. All right. Well, he says further, I cannot but wish that we all had died before we had seen that holy day demolished by the hands of our enemies, or the foundations of our holy temple dug up after so profane a manner. And there are many other things Josephus says about this time that is corroborating what I'm telling you. So concluding then that the temple and Jerusalem were utterly destroyed, and what remains is not Roman, is Roman but not Jewish. No temple foundation, no Jerusalem is left. Now, I did give you one exception. It is that the fortress of David, the citadel of David, where they left, the Romans left a piece of the city stand. We see now the foundations of it, just to show you the kind of city they destroyed. So that's an exception. Well, now let's talk about Muslim interests in this place, which is, who cares? But we got to talk about it. After the death of Muhammad, there is a lot of action amongst the Muslims regarding successors. That's why we have the Sunnis and the Shiites. Who's going to be in charge? All right. And the places and authority and place of worship, all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, Islam had grown huge. I showed you a map. Clear to Spain. So they weren't all in one little pile. They'd all get in the car and go to the church. You know, they were scattered everywhere. And these places need other places to go to worship. Need mosques and so forth. And everybody seems to be made of the same blood, and there's power interest in some of these caliphs, and they want everybody to come to their mosques. And so we have that here a little bit going on with the mosque in Jerusalem. At the beginning of Islam, there was Western Arabia, was in Western Arabia. But as Islam moved north, those in Syria, under the leadership of Abd al-Maliki, or Malak, attempted to garner interest in Jerusalem rather than Mecca. The center there would have been Damascus. He built a dome of the rock to attract a following, but his plan did not succeed, and the mosque fell into despair with all the interest going to Mecca after all. Now, I have a picture of the mosque in 1875, and I don't know how that mosque looked over the years, but it just, if no one's going to take care of it, it's going to fall, you know, into disuse quickly, and there's no one going to use it. You know, what I'm showing here a little bit is a little disinterest in this place. Just an understatement. Now, the Muslim interest. Second motivation to build in Jerusalem is because it was Jewish and Christian. Remember, they wanted to amalgamate both of these monotheistic religions into one. The Christians had built many substantial, beautiful churches. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built already. The one in Bethlehem already was built. And there are others I didn't look up. There are others. The Christians built many, after 325, built many substantial, beautiful churches, Church of the Holy Sepulchre and others, that if Islam was to take over the other faiths of the book, they would have to architecturally equal these faiths who were being asked to join them. According to my main source, Martin, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built in a place to give it superior standing over the true temple site of the city of David. He picked that spot, and I'll show you how this works. The Dome of the Rock was built after destroying a Christian church in Sophia that was built there, where Jesus was tried before Pilate. So the Christians had reason to build a church there because Jesus was condemned there. And again, another act of supremacy, and a common act in Islamic thought. I'll show you that too in a minute. Al-Aqsa Mosque on the southern edge of the mount is built, and some of the stones, supposedly taken from the Gihon Springs site where this original temple was destroyed, stones are loose, that were from the first temple, are now used in this Al-Aqsa Mosque as a statement of the Muslim superiority. Also, the positioning of the mosque on the edge of the mount is a bit strange. You know, right on the edge. Rather you move it back, you can walk around it, take care of it. So it's a little bit strange, but not when considering their effort to establish superiority over the Jewish faith looking southeast towards Mecca. You must look over the Jewish temple site. Now remember that these are small things, we think, but they're big events in the Islamic psyche. Establishing a presence is the first step in subjugation of a territory, its people, and its established religion. So I took the Temple Mount. Well, I plotted, first of all, Jerusalem to Mecca, and I established that angle. I'm going to assume that my angles are okay. We're on the curve here, but that's close enough. And so that angle is this angle. So remember when those guys were on their rugs praising on the Temple Mount, which way were they facing? They're facing Mecca. They're facing actually just straight south off the south end. But it's close enough. And about here is where the temple would have been set. So they would have been looking over it. And for them, that such an act is an act of supremacy because the only one person can be higher than you. If they're higher than you, then they're supreme. So like I say, we don't think that way necessarily unless you're in war. Anyway, that's why that's important. That's why they built it there. Now, Jewish back on the Temple Mount and the Western Wall did not become sacred to the Jews. Now, get this. Did not become sacred for the Jews until about the 14th century, 1300s. The scroll of Ahimaaz, a historical document written about 1,000 after Christ, distinctly describes the Western Wall as a place of prayer for the Jews, and I am assuming that since this is mentioned, it's the earliest record of that. Otherwise, it would give us an earlier record. In around 1167, during the late Crusader period, Benjamin of Tudela wrote that in front of this place is the Western Wall, which is one of the walls of the Holy of Holies. Now, that's a little confusing for us because that's half true, and anyway. It is not true that the Jews have always prayed at the Western Wall, this one we're talking about. It took a Jewish mystic to suggest the Western Wall, which was confused with the Western Wall of the Jewish temple. That's why I say it's still a Western Wall, same name, but it's a different wall. So in your way you can, you know, move this stuff around, the little Western Wall that was down there by the Gihon Spring, which they tried to rebuild twice in the early centuries, now this becomes the Western Wall. So it's a mystic did that. And then it became official after a while, a couple of years, 100 years. So in 1875, the Dome of the Rock is meaningless to the Muslims. It was when the Jews, under the British mandate, made efforts to return to the land that the Muslims find a new way to show support for these falling down mosques. King Hussein of Jordan gave the gold leaf to cover the dome of the mosque as it appears today. In 1949, the second restoration commenced, funded by, I suppose, Jordan dollars. I don't know how much that is. Lots of money. And some support from other Islamic countries. The second restoration was completed in 1964. It looks very nice today. All the tiles have been replaced and, you know, how it is. Very, very beautiful if you're into that kind of look. So since the Temple Mount was not destroyed, it must be something else than the Temple Mount. Quote, quote, that something else must be the Roma Antonia Fortress. It has been there since Herod the Great. The claims that the mount is Jewish is questionable, completely vacuous. I mean, there's no reason to say it, except I'll give you one. They wouldn't have lost track of the Temple Mount. That's all they've got. And I say, yes, they did lose track of the Temple Mount. Strange that may seem. So the attachment of the Jews to the Western Wall is also questionable on historic grounds. I just told you a little bit about that. And likely not practiced till the time of the Crusades or officially even later. So the conclusion is the Temple Mount is not the location of the temple, and the only other possible location is in the proximity of the Gihon Spring in the city of David. I'm looking at my clock here, and I think I'm going to stop there. Probably not a bad place to stop. I'm not sure I'm going to do this for you anyway, but I did put this in my notes. One of the obvious lines of inquiry is the Bible. Should I give you that first? Well, it's a little bit tedious to go through this because you've got to read Nehemiah, you read Chronicles, you read 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and it talks about the gates and the water gates. But I have to admit, when you read all of these together, you get the idea that the water and the house of David in the city of David is by the Gihon Spring. You get that feeling when you read this. It doesn't actually say it, but it says you walk down to the spring from David's house. That connection is made. And you know where they have found David's palace? Now, everybody's not agreed to this. It's in the city of David, right above the Gihon Spring, next to the temple. All right, so it's a day of intrigue these days, and there is, whenever you have an idea that is plausible, that would be biblical, you got people oppose it on that ground alone. So it's really hard to find experts really do a good job of looking at these elements. And we have long-standing tradition, like with the Temple Mount. I mean, you talk to all of my friends that write books about this stuff, and all these guys, I couldn't talk them out of this for a minute. I just couldn't do it. It's so ingrained in them that it couldn't be no other way. I don't even try. And so so I just look around what others are saying about it. I found an internet site that I'm going to get some more stuff on. These are Jewish guys, and they've been convinced against their will, so to speak. I don't want to do this. I don't think this is right. But when I look at all the evidence that there's no other way to go, then the temple's the wrong place. And then they get really excited because, you know what? He said the temple could be built right now because it's not going to be built on any land that anybody owns. And it's not going to cause any trouble. And I said, well, maybe we're going to do this. I don't know. But right now, there's not a groundswell for relocating the temple. There just isn't. For one reason, the Orthodox aren't really interested in building it anyway, because they want the Messiah to come and do that. And maybe that's how it will be, except that he won't do that. The Jews will rebuild the temple some way or other, and of course they'll be betrayed by the Antichrist and all that stuff. So, yeah, the book I recommend carefully. It's Ernest Martin, this guy that came up with this in 1994. He's dead now, and some bad things about him because he is a cult guy. Yeah, he's a Church of Armstrong, you know, Church of God. But he's an archaeologist. And so we're not talking about how you get saved here. So he has some weird things outside of this that I sort of looked into, and said, I don't follow this guy everywhere. But at this point, he's got a pretty good story to tell. So we have it over there. It's the temples that Jerusalem forgot. And there are others that have written. There's a guy named Robert Cornuke. He writes, and he does controversial stuff, but the reason I don't like him, that's a strong word, but he picks up what somebody else has already done and does the same thing with it. I said, well, do your own work. Next week, I'll give you a website, the one that I really enjoyed that's been the best help for me, and they got a video. I ordered it yesterday. This is a guy from Texas, and these are the guys that look like they're Jewish, at least they wear a yarmulke, and they talk Jewish. They can explain, and they can talk in Hebrew, and these guys said, this was not possible. This couldn't be right. And so the more he studies, he's like, it's got to be right. There's no way it's, you know. So there are some out there. And I do think that in time, there's another one. A guy used to be part of the Biblical Archaeological Society, older guy, retired. He's got a little book out on the water system that supports that. So it's not totally out, but it's, you know, it is how it is when in the professional world. You don't abandon your whole life because some nuke thing came along because your book sales are going to go. So it's very difficult to criticize people that want to maintain how it was. But on the other hand, it's not a big deal. This is not a, like I say, salvation issue, but it's a matter of just what's right. And I'm interested in what's right because you never know where what right takes you. It'll take you to places maybe you didn't expect. All right, I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the evening. Lord, again, for the joy we have knowing you as Savior. Lord, we realize that we're talking about things that are somewhat on the edge, but yet it's real history that has to do with the temple location and the interest in it because it will someday be rebuilt again under bad times, so to speak. And we realize also, too, that the Jews are under judgment because of their forsaking the Messiah. But, Lord, we know that will change someday. And we pray for them. Even these days, they might come to believe in the Messiah now and become part of the church and avoid the terrible time that that's in store for them in the future. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from that and for the hope that we have to join you in heaven and at the rapture and someday come back to be part of the kingdom as you've promised Abraham. Again, thank you, Lord, for the studies these days that we study Jerusalem, study the land of Israel. Lord, what a rich time it's been, and continue to watch over us and be careful we not make mistakes and present the material accurately. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.